Welcome to episode 4 of the Bedford Bible Church podcast, where we take a look back at the sermons that were preached on the previous weekend, just to have the opportunity to revisit some of the truths that we considered, to also maybe go a little bit deeper than there is sometimes the opportunity for on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening, but also to give a brief reminder or a brief update for those who weren't able to make it here for the service. And so today we are going to continue on our study of Mark's Gospel. And this Sunday we got as far as Mark chapter 4, where we have the parable of the sower and the seed, or the sower and the soil, depending on what aspect of the parable you want to focus upon. Now, when we go through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, there is a clear understanding that every believer has a responsibility and a privilege to share God's word as sowers of the seed, of the gospel. But I think there's also reason to believe that this parable speaks to us about guarding our hearts to ensure that as believers, we receive God's word in the most efficient and effective way. Now, several things we've seen about Mark's gospel as we've gone through this series. Mark was targeting a Gentile audience. He was speaking to the Romans, and so he tends to keep things very condensed, and that's why with some of these parables it's good to compare them with the account in Matthew to get a little bit more background and information, but there is sufficient for us in Mark's account to teach us what God wants us to know. But it's very punchy, it's very quick moving, and so that's worth bearing in mind. Now, also, Mark will often use three stories in succession to teach something, and it's the middle story that gives us the understanding. That's what happened in the previous account in Mark chapter 3. We're told in verse 20 that a multitude gathers, and about that time Jesus's family are gathering themselves some distance away to come and get Jesus to seize him, because they believe that he is beside himself, that he's behaving crazy. Then there's a second story, and here we find the scribes who have come down from Jerusalem, and they're accusing Jesus of doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebub. And then there's a third story, and that is when Jesus' mother and brothers have arrived and they oppose him. And the key to understanding all three is the story that's in the middle. Now we see the same thing with the sower and the seed. Jesus gives the parable, and then he gives the interpretation of why he gives parables themselves, and then he goes on to retell the parable with an explanation of each point. And so there's three stories, and it's the middle story that gives us the key. And then finally, we see again that crowds were not Jesus's focus. Mark makes it very clear, almost every mention of a crowd is in a somewhat negative way, and quite often, and certainly from this point forward in Mark's account, the crowds will receive something from Jesus, a teaching or a miracle, but then Jesus will turn from the crowd to focus on an individual or the inner circle. In Mark's account, there's a definite transition when you get to chapter 4. He is now moving from the Savior's works to his words. And in this account, Jesus has now left the house where his family came down to oppose him, and he's gone down to the seashore, and there he's going to teach. The central theme, or one of the central themes in this parable, is to listen. It's to hear, to pay attention to what Jesus is saying. I'll say it now, and we'll come back to it in a moment. The parables are not meant to hide truth or to make truth difficult to understand. That's enforced even more so when you go to the next portion in verses 21 and onwards, when Jesus says that a candle is not brought to be put under a bushel. You know, a candle is brought to give light, and that's what Jesus came to do, is give light, not make it harder to understand. But as for the parable of the sower and the seed, the soil, my focus is going to be on the soil. Now, I've lived in various places around the world. Where I lived in the south of England, the soil type was loam-based, and it was acidic, so you had to deal with the acidity if you wanted to grow many crops. But it was good soil, good dark black soil. In Northern Ireland, I came across peat, and the peat bogs weren't good for growing many crops, but there was ground throughout much of Northern Ireland that was good for grazing, and so you would see a lot of cattle. Now, in South Carolina, it was a silty clay, and it had some nutrients to it, but it's very poor drainage, and it compacts down very easy. You think about the wayside in the parable, and I saw a lot of that in South Carolina, where you have this clay-based soil, and the heat of the sun would just compact it, and when you try to dig into it, it was like trying to dig through concrete. Now, up here in Bedford in Pennsylvania, one website describes the soil this way. It's a loam soil, contains the perfect combination of sand, silt, and clay particles to support the growth of virtually all forms of plant life, and it's the foundation of a fertile garden. So basically, as I joked on Sunday, Pennsylvania is a little bit like paradise for growing things. Now, all these soils have different characteristics, but almost everywhere, wherever you go, you can change the soil to make it receptive to the seed that you're trying to sow. In this parable, this portion of scripture, we looked at it in three sections. First of all, the parable, a simple look at the story. Then we took a moment to consider the plan for parables. Why did Jesus teach in this way? And then finally, the purpose for this parable, what it means for us. So first of all, and very briefly, the parable itself. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And he began again." I kind of emphasized this on Sunday, and I won't do it for so long now. But Jesus began again. In chapter 3, verse 7, he is opposed, but he just begins again. He continues. In the end of chapter 3, we see that Jesus is opposed by his family, and he begins again. Whenever Jesus found opposition, he didn't give up. He just pressed on. And so it will be with us. When we determine to do something for the Lord, very often we just have to get up and begin again. Now, it's hopeful that Jesus' mother and brothers did continue down to the seaside. They tried to hinder him with good intention, I believe, but they weren't successful. But hopefully they remained behind to see some of the teachings that he was going to share. He goes down to the seashore. It says that he sat in the sea. And it's kind of an odd turn of phrase, but maybe it's Mark referring back to Psalm 29, verse 10, where it says, "The Lord Jehovah sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." It may be a very subtle way that God's word here is telling us that Jesus and Jehovah are both God. And so something subtle that's there that might be a help to us. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Hearken, behold." 10 times in Mark's gospel, he says, "Hearken, behold, listen, pay attention." And that's what we see in verse 9. "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." When you go down into the next section, in verse 24, it says that "unto you that hear shall more be given." If we want to hear, if we want to understand, then Jesus says, "Listen and you'll learn, you will understand." Now, the sower that we find mentioned here in verse 3, you know, some like to speculate that perhaps Jesus, as he sat upon that ship, he looks out and in the distance he sees a sower going out into the field, and so he may almost look at the crowd and say, "You know, a sower went out to sow. And the people either they saw it, or perhaps they just knew it from the history, but they would know that the sower always took the initiative. He didn't wait for the field to call him. The sower went out with the seed. And he sowed liberally. He knew there would be waste. He knew there would be the wayside, and there would be the birds to take it away, and he knew that there would be the thorns to come up and choke some of the growth down. But he also knew there was good ground. And to make sure that he got as much seed to as much good ground as possible, he would sow liberally. Justin Martyr, some 1800 years ago, he said, "So intent is the farmer on a harvest that he sows in every corner of the field in hopes that good soil might somewhere be found." Now, some of the seed goes on hard soil, and the birds swoop down and they devour it. The sower knew that would happen, but he keeps on sowing. You have the shallow soil in verses 5 through 6, and the stony ground there could be hard to identify. The wayside was easy to see. It was compacted. It was trod upon. You knew what caused it, and so you knew where it was. But the shallow soil is where there was a layer of good dirt, but underneath it there were rocks. And so the plant would begin to grow, and the roots would go down quickly, hit the rocks, and then quickly shoot up again. But as soon as there was opposition, it would fall away. It would die down. There's the crowded soil. and there the growth is relatively good, but along with the growth of the good plants, you also had the weeds that sprang up, and so the plant would get choked out and there would be no crop. And then finally there is the fruitful soil, and that's the seed on good ground. Now there's a clear progression here. We've seen the first seed never even started, the second seed began to grow but then died, the third seed grew but it bore no fruit. But then even with a good ground, there's a progression. There's some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold in terms of the fruit that it bore. So that's the parable. But what's the plan for the parables? Well, in verses 9 and onwards, Jesus says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12, so the crowd is gone, and they asked him of the parable, and he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Now there are those that would say that there are those without because Jesus had cast them out. But I think when you see the text and you understand it as we read it and just let God's word speak for itself, those that are without are the ones who chose to be there. They're the ones who accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And so they had set themselves on a path contrary to Jesus. Parables are several things for us to understand. First of all, they're earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And they're intended to teach us, not to hide truth. A parable is a test, but it's not a test of intelligence. It's a test of intent. If we want to know truth, then God will make that truth known to us. Parables are not questioning, can a person understand, but does a person want to understand? Parables are not about hiding truth, but they're about inviting individuals in to question and to find out the truth. There is a spiritual dimension that is here. It's worth always remembering with parables as well that we have to question the intended audience. Is it salvation truth? Is it a church truth? Or is it a kingdom truth? And if we get those things mixed up, then sometimes the application we can get into trouble with. The element here of being having the truth hid from them in verse 12, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sin should be forgiven them. The question is, who initiates not seeing or not hearing? Again, in the text, the people have set themselves against Jesus. They came and accused him of doing what he did by the power of Satan. And so they put themselves without, and so Jesus says they hear, but they're not hearing. They see, and they're not seeing. And as they've hardened their own hearts, then God, I believe, and we see this in Romans 9, 10, 11, he judicially blinds them, hardens their heart, but they first hardened their own heart. They turned aside. And we see the same thing in Acts 28, verse 25. The Apostle Paul quotes the exact same passage from Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. And there Paul has reached Rome. He's gone to the people to speak to them. He's gone to the synagogues. And some believe, but for the most part, they turn away. And Paul quotes the same text. And the progression is, they were given the truth, they refused the truth, and so Paul says, it's just as Isaiah wrote, they chose not to understand, and so now they can't understand. When we couple this with what we see in verse 25, for he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Where there is a rejection of truth, there's often a reduction of revelation or a retraction of revelation. We see this in Romans chapter 1 as well, but we'll continue looking at this in more detail next week. What's the application then, the purpose of this parable? So we've seen the parable, simply looked at it. We've seen the plan for parables in general. They question intent, not intelligence, and they're about inviting and luring people in to want to know the truth, not about hiding truth. The purpose of this parable then, why is it here? First of all, the sower initially has to be of Jesus Christ and of him bringing the gospel into the world. But we know that we also are sowers of the seed. We as believers take out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and we share it with others. And we can't know the hearts of men. We don't know the type of soil that we're going to find. And so like the sower in the parable, we sow liberally. We just put the gospel out there as often as we can, and whatever the consequences may be, we leave it with the Lord. There is the seed by the wayside, and that's the hard heart, hardened because of sin or because of hurt, but that seed is taken away immediately. The enemy there is clearly Satan. What can we do? Well, I believe that we pray. And we can endeavor to see that hard heart softened. If they've been hardened by sin, then we pray that they'll see the consequences of sin. And we trust that the Lord will in some way soften their heart to receive the gospel. And so we continue to pray, we continue to love them. If their heart has been hardened through hurt and the difficulties of life and they've grown bitter, then maybe if we show them love and compassion and we exemplify Christ to them, then we may see them become softened to the gospel and willing to receive Christ. There is the shallow heart, and that's the seed that goes on stony ground. The enemy there is counterfeit Christianity. It's the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that promises one thing, but it's not promises that God has made. And so people have an emotional response to the truth. It's very quick, it's very superficial, and as soon as there is opposition, or as soon as the false promises are not fulfilled, they fall away, and they deny the God that they never really knew. What can we do? Well, we make sure that the true gospel is on display, that we preach the whole counsel of God so that people are not deceived, people are not led astray. And so when they profess Christ, they will genuinely possess Christ. And when difficulties come, they'll have the wherewithal, they'll have the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to uphold them. There is then the crowded heart, the seed on thorny ground, and the enemy in this case are the things of this world. This time it's the consequences of the curse that choke out the word, the cares of this world, worry, anxiety, deceitfulness of riches, materialism, a focus on things instead of principles and truth, and the lust of other things, covetousness, the constant desire for more and discontent. You know, these people respond correctly in almost every way, but then they stop short because they never fully invest themselves in Christ because they're being pulled away by other things. Well, what can we do? Well, we just continually give the gospel. We exemplify Christ, as we mentioned before, and we trust that the cares of this world, the things of this world, will be stripped away so they can focus on truth. And then finally, there's the seed on good ground. And you know, we shouldn't look at this parable and say, well, there's, you know, one out of four is going to respond well. So we give out four tracts, three reject us, one gets saved. You know, it may be that we have to witness to 4,000 and then one individual trusts Christ. But you know, 4,000 rejections is worth it to find that one. But even with that one, that category, there's a variety of responses. There's 30, 60, 100. But before we close, you consider the believer's heart. The primary interpretation here has to do with giving out the gospel. But you know, I think believers can sometimes find themselves becoming hard-hearted because they've indulged in sin, or they've allowed the hurts of this life to make them bitter. And we need to make sure that we don't allow that to happen. Now, if we feel like your heart is hardened and, you know, the sermon never seems to really do anything for you, and you read the word periodically, but it never seems to touch you, then maybe you've got a hardened heart. You need to focus on repentance and on the love of God and pray for him to soften, to break up that fallow ground and to make you receptive to his Holy Spirit once more. There's the shallow heart, a believer who has believed the lie. They've received false teaching. They go from the extremes of happiness to the lows of despair. And this isn't about a struggling believer, but this is about an unstable believer, a double-minded man. And in such cases, they need to get back to the Word, and they need to make sure that they're focusing on truth. There's the believer who find themselves choked by the world and they've become fascinated by sin, and so God's word finds a place in their hearts. I believe a good study of Ephesians would help them, and a constant reevaluation of what is important and of our priorities, and of looking to the heavenly things, keeping our eyes on Christ. We all want to be like the good ground, so that we receive the word, it finds place in us, it takes root, and we are changed. Verse 9, I believe, is key. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We've gone through all this in more detail in the messages on Sunday. This has just been a quick review. Again, a little bit longer than I intended on being, but I hope that it will be a help to you. If you have any questions, let me know, and I look forward to seeing you at the next appointed time that you're able to be with us. God bless you, and have a good day.